Let's just look to the Lord, and we'll begin our next session. Father, thank you that we can be in your word, and we confess, Lord, there's a lot there that we could spend all day just talking about the first few verses of that chapter. I pray that as we jump into this next section, two chapters, it's a lot of verses. Help us to just kind of see the overriding emphasis there. And again, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to you. Just bless our time together, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Just before we jump into the next one, so just to keep the conversation going, somebody tell me one thing that's important about chapter 1. Just one thing. Repetition is the key to remembering. One thing about chapter 1 that's of importance. Yes, ma'am.
One thing that I enjoyed from chapter 1 was that trials, testing, and temptations are all to bring us to remember that we ought to live for the glory of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Something else?
What I remember is that the beginning of the book, of the chapter, deals with the inside of us. Okay, excuse me. The beginning of the book deals with the outside forces, so to speak. And the first couple of verses, but the rest deals with the inside, and that's where the rubber meets the road, like you just said.
Very good, very good. Somebody else? Did you have something?
I would just say perseverance.
Perseverance, very good. Very good. Anyone else have a thought, one thing about chapter 1 that was worth remembering? Yes, ma'am.
James is concerned with developing our character. There was a couple of things that people said. Feelings should not be our leaders, they should be followers. And then, what is the consequence of the temptation? Boy, if we think that through, I think, well, I differently many times.
Amen to that. Good stuff. Good stuff. Can we do one more thing just to keep us thinking? Again, if you make your mind engage, it works a lot better. If we were doing a real good inductive study, I would say come up with a 5 to 8 word phrase that summarizes chapter 1. So I'm going to give you that challenge, and we won't make everybody do it, but think about a 5 to 8 word phrase that sums up chapter 1. You can even start with chapter 1 of James says. So you get a few words taken out of the way there. But come up with a phrase that talks about James chapter 1. Ah, we have a great team. Very good. 5 to 8 words, though. 9 words is not acceptable. So,
conforming our character to the perfect person of Christ. Sorry, it was 9.
Conforming our character to the perfect person of Christ.
Very. We'll let that one slide. Anybody else?
Maturity through trials.
Say again.
Maturity through trials.
That's too. You need more words.
Too simple.
Don't make it too simple. We'll all understand it. Very good. Anyone else? Anyone else? Okay. I'll turn that off for right now. Just to get into James chapter 2, is anybody up for some reading? It will help me immensely. I do think spending the time to read them is good. Anybody want to take a swing at reading a chunk of that? If not, I'll dive in.
I'll take chapter 2.
Very good. Thank you.
My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name of Jesus by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
Very nice. Anybody want to take a swing at three? Pretty please?
I'll do it if no one else.
You did a fine job.
If you want it.
Yeah, please.
Okay. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Thank you, Rick. What translation was that?
New American Standard.
Very nice, very nice. The next two chapters, it's going to be a lot of things, and I'm going to ask you to stay engaged, and I want a little bit, I'd like you to consider a couple things. I'll ask you the question now and come back for an answer in just a moment. But look at what are the main lessons that James wants to talk about in those two chapters. It starts to boil down now to some more specifics. So think about those things. But just by way of introduction, I remember when I first came to the Lord. I remember when our family changed. One Sunday afternoon, I was playing ball in the alley, and in Baltimore we lived in this row home, and the alley was, our whole alley, yards and everything, wasn't much wider than this building, right? And we would play ball in the alley, and tennis ball, because we found out very quickly that a baseball was not good for our health in the long run, and the neighbors really didn't like that. But a tennis ball, you could knock a tennis ball around and not usually break a window. So I'm out playing ball with the guys. My mom comes out to the back porch, and she yells, "Chuck!" And like any 10, 11-year-old kid wants to do, I immediately have hearing loss and continue to play. And she yells again, and she said, "Chuck, get up here!" And I come running up the alley and up to our yard, and I can still picture my mom's face and hear her voice, and it was full of disgust. "Your father wants to take you to Sunday school." And I as a kid, I didn't have never been to Sunday school in my life, didn't have a desire to go to Sunday school. It was a beautiful day. I wanted to keep playing ball with my friends. And went to Sunday school and for the first time heard about the message of salvation in Jesus. In fact, I remember my first Sunday school lesson was sitting in this class that was 4 chairs by 2 chairs by 4 chairs in this row home that was converted to a chapel, and here my first Bible lesson that time. And after that Sunday school, which was nothing like any Sunday school I had ever heard of or thought about, got back in our car to drive home, and I remember my dad stopping, and I can picture him putting his arm on the seat and turning around and him sharing the gospel with us. That's the first time I heard it. Was in our car, and of course we thought we knew everything, and my dad, you could just hear the passion in his voice wanting us to know the gospel. Now, he had just recently gotten saved, but he had gotten saved because some men had a Bible study at lunch at General Motors, where a lot of these guys worked, and somebody cared enough to show him who Jesus was. And they put up with his profanity and his poor habits and his not very niceness to them. And they loved him until God penetrated his heart. The Spirit coaxed him to come to him. And my dad came to Christ. It'd be wonderfully romantic if we could say after that everyone grew spiritually. And our family was blessed with missionaries serving all over the world. And bajillions of people have come to Christ but that's not the way it works, is it? It divided our family. It created tension and difficulties. I remember going to a family reunion one time and hearing one of my dad's cousins talking about him behind his back. And I was rather put off by that and said some not nice things to him. And then we were driving home, and my dad was telling my mom that he got to share the Lord with this guy, but he didn't hear what he was saying after that about my dad. And I just blurted out of the back seat, "Yeah, well, he's a jerk!" And my dad was like, "Well, that's not the way we should talk about it." And I, you know, hunkered down like any kid does. But that caused, to this day, issues in the family. But what it also did was show some the way of life. And the way we change is so often when somebody builds a bridge into our life. We have worked with kids and families for years. When we lived in Minneapolis, we had a ministry that we had started that was a mentoring ministry to children of young men of single moms, because what happens, all of us have seen it, many of us have experienced it firsthand. A young boy gets to be 12 and 13, and there hasn't been a dad in the home, and now he's as big as mom physically, and go to your room doesn't work anymore. Timeouts are a nice thought, but they're not there. And to reach out to those young men and show them who Jesus was. And our goal was three things. We had three goals that we wanted to do. One was we wanted to show them what a godly man was like. Because most of those young boys had seen that a man was the loudest, proudest, strongest person in the house. And he was there as long as he got what he wanted. When he didn't get what he wanted or things got out of his control, he left. And there was no strong humility, no godly consistency. And so they consequently had no idea what a godly man should be like. We wanted to earn the right to share the gospel with them. And our phrase was earn the right to be heard. Because too many times in a life, we will pick somebody as a project, and we're just going to beat them with the message of salvation and the good news, and not earn the right to tell that to them. We don't build a bridge into their life and truly love them, not as a project, but love them because we love them. We wanted to earn the right to be heard. We wanted to sit down with each one of them face to face and share who Jesus was once we'd earned that. Because that's how I was reached. People who said, I want to love you no matter what. Some of you guys remember Kirk Gittens. One of the things that blew me away as a young man was going to Mountain View and having this man get in my face about who the Lord was and love me, really love me the whole time. To see people who would listen to my nonsense and see through the fact that there was a young man who needed to know who Jesus was. And race wasn't an issue, and social status wasn't an issue. The issue was they knew the truth and I needed the truth. They saw somebody who was lost and had compassion on me. That's the message that starts to come out in James 2 and 3. And I want us to talk about those things. When we remember, do you remember what it was like? You remember that time, maybe you had a time in your life when you made a conscious decision, were you going to be God's or not? I hope you've made that decision. I remember that decision. I remember coming to the Lord as a young man, but I remember leaving Christianity as a late teenager and being very frustrated with what I was told Christianity was. You need to dress a certain way and read a certain way and talk a certain way and act a certain way. And if you do those things in front of us when we see you, then you're okay. And the other 6.5 days, there's no interaction. But we expect you to live to this standard when you're in front of us. And I won't tell you his name, but there was a man who every time I went to the meeting, he came over to me and asked me how I was, and he listened to the answer. He genuinely was concerned to see me, and his comments weren't, you're not dressed the right way, and what Bible are you reading? Not that I appreciated it. I thought that was New American Standard. His heart was, Chuck, how are you doing? And he really wanted to know. James is saying to us, what's important is that we really have a desire to find out how you are. Think about the people that impacted you. Think about the people that you have respect for. And you know, in relationship, what do you want in a relationship, in any relationship? You want someone to love you, period, with no strings attached, through difficulties, through good times. You want the bond to be there regardless of what's going on around you. This is the message that James is saying. That Christianity, that this life of coming to the One, this noble name, coming to Him, is not about a performance. But it's genuinely about looking into someone's life and loving them, who they are, where they are, because we have an answer that can bring them hope. Because we've tasted of someone loving us. Because we've tasted when someone took time to say, I'm going to love you just because I want to love you. Not because I see who you are and I think you have needs that I can meet. Not because you're the latest person to come through the door and I gotta convert you to what I think is right. When Christ came to this earth, when Jesus walked on this earth, look at the amazing paradox of what he's described like in Isaiah 53. And take that description and put it on the body that we read about in the Gospels. Somebody who people looked at and didn't see anything special about. Somebody who spoke and people really didn't want to listen to. Somebody who was so committed to redemption that he would go to the cross, the manner in which he went to the cross, like a sheep before her shears is silent. so he couldn't open his mouth. The same mouth that spoke into being the worlds, that spoke into being existence and life, was the one that stayed quiet and was judged so that we could have eternal life. That God, that man Jesus, who would listen to the ridiculous, judgmental, ignorant statements of his creation to reach people that he didn't want to spend for eternity without. That's the God we represent. That's the noble name to whom we are called. That person, that God who loved us to that degree. And we fall into the trappings that we see in James. What are the issues that he talks about? Take a second and look at that. And somebody just tell me what some of them are.
Impartiality.
Impartiality. How so?
Well, you treat people with money differently than you treat people who don't have money.
How many of us do that? Everybody, right? It's if somebody is perceived as beneficial to me, they immediately are higher on my priority list. But somebody who is going to be taxing on me, who is going to take more of my time and resources, even by first perception, then it's like, I don't think I want to go down that road. So you sit over there and you listen nice, and when you get your act together and you can invest, then you come on and we'll all sit around the same table. But what's James saying? That's not the way it works. How awful would it have been if Jesus were to sit at the edge of the world and say, when y'all get it together, come and talk to me. But that's not the picture, is it? The picture is him coming down from being with his disciples and serving, and he sees the multitude there, and what's his motivation? What's his heart? He views them with compassion. As sheep without a shepherd. And what do? These tired, exhausted servants with more questions than answers. Jesus says, let's go, guys. And they go and they serve those people. So, partiality. What are some other things that James talks about?
Well, thinking that you might be better than some. In other words, you might struggle with one sin, but I don't struggle with that one. So there can be that sense of, well, I don't struggle with that, so I'm better because I don't struggle with that.
An attitude of self-righteousness towards self-justification. I'm not that bad. What other things are mentioned?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes. Two commands, right? Only two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second was just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you show that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? By doing the second. We display our love for God by executing on the second, by loving our neighbor as ourselves. That is walking in obedience. What else?
It's a sin to worship rank, to worship rank, to honor rank, and to remind us also that Christianity is a brotherhood. That's what it is, and that there are no respect for persons.
Yes. Amen. Very good. Very good. What else? What else are the key points? Yes, ma'am.
Faith without works.
Say it loud.
Faith without works.
Ooh, that's the James topic, isn't it? You say faith alone saves you? Are you kidding me? And the readers of Ephesians sit back and say, wait, we have to explain this. Because Ephesians says what? You are saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. And James says, dude, you guys got it all messed up. You're saying all you have to do is believe? But listen to everything he says. He says, show me that you believe. How do I know that you believe? If you say all you do is believe, If you say all you do is believe, and even if you believe the information, but your belief isn't a verb belief, it's a noun belief, and there's no works that accompany it, there is no way to ratify your belief. You show me your faith without your works? You can't. We demonstrate faith by our works. This is a key thing for Christians to understand. What God has called us to is not merely an intellectual understanding of something. It's not even a verbal confession of information. When in John 3:16, the wonderful, wonderful verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." The word there is the same word here that says even the demons believe and tremble. But it's a little bit different in its the way it's used. It's belief as if you would rest in something. It's belief as in you would lean on something. There's a story of the missionary who was trying to translate that verse in the language that he was working in, and there wasn't a word for that, but there was a word for to lean on. And he used that word. When we believe, it's a surrendering belief. It's a belief that calls us to action. And the action is not what gives us regenerate new life in Christ. The action is what happens when we are regenerated in Christ. When we come to God and we surrender ourselves to Him, this beautiful process starts. My daughter, who is a romantic at heart, would say it's magical. This process starts in our life where Christ draws us to Himself and conforms us and, quite honestly, messes us up. And this deconstruction begins. And He calls us to be conformed to Him, to come to Him, to serve Him. Not so that we can gain His favor, but because we are in a relationship with Him. And I've gone back and I've said this a million times, but it is the more I have grown as a husband and a father, the more I can appreciate the reality of that. Some of you who have kids, you remember walking home when your kids were little and you came in the door and you were the greatest thing since sliced bread. They couldn't wait to see you. How awesome did that feel? There was nothing better than that. You know what? That's not arrogance. That's God-likeness in us. Because our Father loves it when we come to Him. How many of us who have spouses love being loved by our spouse? I have said this before, I don't want to know why Ruth loves me, but I really appreciate that she loves me. You know, what God wants to do to us is what we want in relationship. He wants to love us. He wants us to be with Him. He wants us to rest with Him. He wants us to not be ashamed of Him. How many of you would cringe if someone who loved you, who said they loved you, was ashamed of you? I'm going to go out tonight, honey. Can you stay home, though? I don't want anybody to see me with you. And yet so many times in our life, that ends up being how we represent the God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And James is saying, this is not the way we need to live our lives. To not be ashamed of God is to not be ashamed of people that God loves. Because in essence, when we're ashamed of anybody, what we're doing is saying, I love me more than you or them or God. And what He calls us to is to live the life that Jesus has given for us. Again, the noble name to whom we've been called. That's our standard. He uses the example of Abraham. And Abraham, his faith being displayed by the extents that he would go to in following his God. Now, he didn't get faith because he did those things. He did those things because he had faith. It's important to understand the distinction. In chapter 3, it talks about the importance of the things we say and how a small rudder steers such a big ship, how a little spark can kindle such a great fire. I won't name names, but I remember not too long ago in my life a wonderful, wonderful family being stumbled and swayed in their faith and Christian relationships because of something that one person said and did, and they had no desire to humble themselves and make it right. A little phrase that came out, a little oops that was said without discretion, and the ripple effect of that was manna. Those things need to be a reality of what should be going on in our hearts. Let me rephrase that. They are a reality of what's going on in our hearts. And that's where the issue lies, right? Who is wise and understanding among you? In verse 13 of chapter 3, let him show by his good life, by deeds done, in the humility that comes from wisdom. If there's something that's alive in us that's of God, then that should be displayed in the way we live our lives to honor Him. I could go on and ramble before us, but I'll turn it over to our brother to have some more discussion. But just a few things to take note of. Again, some of the issues addressed are our view of others, God's view of the rich and poor. Here's a wonderful phrase that you find only in this place in the Bible, the royal law. The royal law, chapter 2. Lawbreakers. Mercy and judgment. The claiming of faith. Faith and works. The righteousness of Abraham. Rahab the harlot. And then in chapter 3, the tongue and the wise and understanding. And a couple of questions to consider. Is there something that links all these things together? Notice the contrasts that are used to further illustrate the points. List some of those. Pay attention again when there's a contrast. How do they help make the point that's being made? James begins to add more details in chapter 3 to the issues he addressed. Why do you think that's the case? Remember in chapter 1, he's just shooting, bam, 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 bam. Pay attention to this, pay attention to this, pay attention to this. Now in chapter 2, he says something and the descriptor's a little bit longer. The lesson that he's teaching has more depth to it. What's the importance of that? And then lastly, in the light of what was taught, how is the royal law in chapter 2, verse 8, different from the law that most of them grew up practicing? So I'll turn it over now to our brother, and we can have some discussion time.